I don't know what you folks do, but every time I come here, people are handing me candy. I don't know if y'all think I'm starving to death or what, but I love coming here and being a part of this church because you folks have been so kind to my daughter and accepting her into your fold. You know, preacher's kids, man, they're a blessing to have. And I miss all three of my kids being at the church. They were excellent little missionaries because they would go and find teenagers and bring them to church with them. And one day, Tabitha told me she was bringing a young lady that was a Catholic. Now, if there's anything as far and wide different as Baptist and Catholic. So the little girl, I saw her come in and she kept on asking my daughter, you know, what we were doing, you know, because she was uncertain and unknown of what a Baptist church was all about. And I came up to the pulpit, and she says, "What's that guy going to do?" "Well, that's my dad. He's going to preach." "Oh, okay, all right." And off his wife, and she goes, "It means absolutely nothing to catch the time." All right, boy, that went really good. But I got one back here, and I asked one church member a while ago, "What time do we need to be done?" And he said, "Take as long as you want it. You just don't know what you just caused." I want to come to you today. I want to talk to you about something that I've been seeing over the years of my ministry. Now that I've been around for a little while and I've pastored for a little while, I get more of a perspective of things. And the older you get, the more you walk with the Lord, you get this perspective of life and people. And years ago, when I was very young in the ministry, I had an evangelist that came to me, and he said, "Brother John, our ministries are changing." And I said, "How so?" Because to me, it was all brand new. And he says, "Over the years, I've watched us progress into this place where we are now in a salvage business. That we're trying to salvage people in their lives that have been torn up and broken and devastated by the acts of sin that we all get involved in. Now that I've had perspective, I see what he's talking about." I pastor in a small rural community up in northwest Oklahoma. You probably have more people per square foot than we have in per 10-mile radius. And with this being a smaller community, it seems like the brokenness of lives stand out a little bit better. I think sometimes we are really good at hiding our pain and our hurt. And the bigger the town, the easier it is to hide. The more the people that's around, it's easier to fade into the background. And plus, the Lord has allowed me to be a part of a prison that is right in our backyard. In Alva, we have a prison that is unique. There is no other DOC prison like us. Our prison is a program yard. It's a shock yard. It's a military boot camp to help young men that are trapped in drugs and alcohol to get the treatment that they need. And when they come in, it's just like you walked into boot camp. And the discipline is there and the marching, and we use exercises to motivate them. And then once they're off of that entry level, they move into the program side of the yard. And they spend about 8 to 9 months working through programs that will help to change the way they think and perceive. If they don't have their GED, our high school diploma, they have to have that done before they finished. Here a while back, they had a gentleman that came in and tested at 0.5. That's below kindergarten. And by the time he was done with his tenure, had his high school diploma. Amen. And we have almost graduated 10,000 inmates with their high school diploma. Our recidivism rate is at the lowest in Oklahoma, and it is way lower than the national standard of inmates coming back into the system. I have the privilege of being their chaplain. For the past 2 years, I've been their chaplain, and for 16 years, I was a volunteer that ministered out there. And I absolutely love my job every day of going out there to be their chaplain. Because most of these kids are under the age of 30. And their lives are already in shambles and broken. Many of them are second, third, and fourth generations of criminal behavior. And they don't know of anything else but brokenness. Last year, I've had the privilege of leading over 100 of those inmates to Christ. Amen. And I get to share my faith with them all the time. And I get to point them to Jesus. And I tell them that the only way that you can truly change is come to the one who can change you. Because we don't have it within ourselves to change. But one of the things we have to work on out there is a lot of pain. A lot of hurt. I would say that over 90% of the inmates that are out there have no meaningful relationship with their biological father. That does something to a boy. Most of them don't know how to be a man. How to conduct themselves, to take care of their family, and live the life that men ought to live. We have a career tech. The guy that runs our career tech has to spend an hour teaching them how to put a drill bit in a drill because they've never touched one before. That's the type of guys I'm working with. And the ones that make the most progress in the program are the ones that deal with what I want to talk about to you today, and that's baggage. Every one of us by nature and by act are sinners. And I've come to the conclusion with this perspective that by nature, all sin has an addictive element to it. And you may be sitting here today and be thinking, you know, I don't have a problem with alcohol, I don't have a problem with drugs, so this message isn't for me. Every one of us in here are sinners, are we not?
Amen.
And so because we're sinners, every one of us has probably got some baggage. And we don't like dealing with it. We don't want to go there because it hurts. So what I want us to do is, for a few moments, I want us to look at the life of a young man who had a lot of baggage. Baggage that he picked up from a very, very awkward and troublesome environment that he grew up in. Baggage that would come from pain and hurt and failure of those around him. And if there's any man in the Scriptures that would fit this so well and how he overcame these things is the life and the man of Joseph. You know, there's so many churches today that are declaring that we ought to unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament and do our own thing with the New Testament. Don't worry about the Old Testament. It may not be packaged the way it is in the New Testament because oftentimes the Old Testament, it's history. It is the testimony of people's lives. And the Bible tells us that these things were written aforetime, and it's referring to the Old Testament for our examples so that we can look at them and say, all right, here's how he did it. Maybe this is how I ought to do it or how I should not do it. And so let's consider the life of Joseph. And for time's sake, I'm not going to take you through it. The Scriptures are up on the screen for each point that we're going to go through. And you might jot those down and maybe later on go back and do some further study and consider Joseph's life. The first problem that he had was that he was fractured and dysfunctional. He grew up in a very awkward home. Y'all remember the story of Jacob, his father. He is sent on the run for his life because his brother's ready to kill him for all the deception he did to his brother. So he runs to a completely new homestead, goes over into where the Ur of the Chaldees is, that area of the world, and that's where his mother came from. But it's still very foreign to him, and he meets up with Uncle Laban. Now, Uncle Laban was a scoundrel, and Jacob will learn a lot from him. And so Jacob, while he's there, he falls in love with Rachel, and woo, man, she was something else. And he asked Uncle Laban, what can I do to have Rachel? And Laban said, well, I'll tell you what, you work with me for 7 years. And she'll be yours. And the Bible says that 7 years just went quick. Man, he was excited. He was summoned every day going to work because he knew that was one more day closer to his wedding day. And then the night of his wedding. His uncle, the custom was his uncle would bring his daughter to the tent where Jacob was at. And they would be married. And of course, you know, we're talking about a time where there wasn't bright light. And electricity. And so he is given his wife. He's excited. until the next morning when he rolled around in bed to look at his new wonderful wife and find out that it's his sister, it's her sister instead of Rachel. Now Leah was, well, let's just say the Bible very politely tries to tell us that she wasn't very good looking. And he's shocked. Why did you do this to me? He said, well, I'll tell you what, if you work for me another 7 years, I'll let you have Rachel too. Now, you say, well, hey, that's polygamy in the Bible, and just because Bible people do things doesn't always mean that God blesses it. God defined what marriage was at the garden. But these men had stepped out of those bounds, and whenever you step out of the bounds that God has set up, you're going to get yourself in trouble. So before too long, he has two sisters that he's married to, and they're competing for his attention. And Leah begins to have children. Now that means, oh man, this is good. Rachel is not having any children. So Rachel comes up with the idea, oh, I'm going to give my hand servant, my maid servant, to him as wife. And so now he'll have children. And sure enough, he started having children. Well, Leah's not having any more kids. So she says, well, I'm going to give him my hand servant. Now Jacob has to keep up with four wives. And we have four distinct homes in this one home. Can you imagine what mills were like at that time? And so Rachel finally has a child. Remember, his heart is partial toward Rachel, and his name is Joseph. And so Joseph grows up with 11 other brothers and a sister with four different mamas in the house and one seriously hand-picked husband, right? So this was the dysfunction. Sometimes when we blend families together, it isn't the Brady Bunch. It's the opposite. And there was a lot of fighting, backbiting, and turmoil in this family. It was fractured. It was dysfunctional. In other words, it wouldn't function the way God intended. That's what he grew up in. That's what he considered normal. The next thing that happened to him was because his dad loved him, his dad was very partial toward him and didn't provide the guidance he should have. And we read there in Genesis 37 that because he loved him, that he made him a coat of many colors. And it wasn't just a gift from dad, it was a sign that dad's picked him to lead the family when dad's dropped dead. Now, Reuben, the firstborn, had done some things that in Jacob's side had disqualified him. All right, so now you have a bunch of older children, and you go to the teenager, and you say, all right, you're going to be the one that's in charge. And because he is the son, the mother that Jacob loves, all the other family feels the tension. Now, my question was, why in the world would Jacob do that to his son? Knowing the animosity and the problems that it would cause. He didn't think about what effect he was going to have on his child. And sometimes we as parents, we make some of the most horrendous mistakes because we don't stop and think about what we're doing to our kids. And so, at first, I'll be honest with you, Joseph sort of liked this position. He told on his brothers. That made it even worse. And then comes the day that was the biggest of mistakes. Because of the dryness of the land and the need to spread out with their flocks. And so the flocks were spread out and they were moved about. And the brothers were out taking care of them. Jacob comes with this great idea. Joseph, I want you to go check on everybody. And I want you to come back and tell me if they're doing anything wrong. And so here comes this cocky 13-year-old kid. And picture it. You picture it? Has one whisker, maybe. And he's prancing around, and I'm going to go tell my brothers. And well, unfortunately, he didn't encounter a loving crowd. He encountered hostility and hatred. His brothers hated him already. They were angry with him. And the Bible even said in Genesis 37 that they could not even speak peaceably to him. They couldn't even be nice in their conversations to him. It is here that Joseph's road is about to take a serious left turn. He was dismissed and derided. Remember, he has a dream. He dreams that they were binding sheaves and they all stood upright, one for every son, and they bowed down to Joseph. And what, are you going to have rule over us? No. And then he has another dream, and the stars and the planets and the moon, and they all bow down to him. And it was God beginning to work in this young man's life, but they said no. Maybe you've had some times in your life where people just dismissed you as being silly. They begin to mock him. Here comes this dreamer, Mr. Dreamer. And they would mock him and they would deride him. And then as he comes to check up on the sheep and the brothers, his brothers are openly hostile toward him. They rough him up and throw him in a dry ditch. And here, his life would be hard. They abused him and they abandoned him. Reuben had every intention at some point going back, getting him out and sending him home to dad. But the brothers got a hold of him before Reuben could. Let's don't kill him. Isn't it funny? Let's don't kill him. Let's don't commit murder, so we have to answer for that sin. But let's sell him as a slave. And that's what they did. And they watched and waved. You could hear him laughing. Bye-bye, dreamer! As he's heading off toward Egypt. His dad is told that his son is dead. And Joseph is now in a whole new land. He is bought by the name of Potiphar, one of the higher Egyptian court officers, buys him. And before too long, Potiphar notices that everything that Joseph does, it just is blessed. He just does a good job with it. There's prosperity there. And so he said, well, here, just take care of it all. And before too long, Potiphar didn't even know how much he had in his checking account. Life was good. Man, he was gathering in money, and man, crops were great. Everybody was happy, except for Mrs. Potiphar. Mrs. Potiphar, she got to looking at Joseph, and she began to concoct some schemes and ideals of what she wanted to do with Joseph. And Joseph resisted her and resisted her and resisted her advances. And finally, one day, you got to understand, the devil knows how to set his trap. There was no one in the house. And she comes to Joseph and she begins to flaunt over him and try to woo him over. It didn't go too good. And Joseph did exactly what you ought to do when you run into that type of temptation. He got himself out of there, is what the Bible said. But as he was running out, she grabbed a hold of his outer cloak, and boy, she slid it down at her feet. She goes, I got him now. Love scorned. And Mr. Potiphar comes home, and she says, look at what this Hebrew did to us. He tried to have himself with me. And Potiphar throws him in the king's dungeon to be accused of something he had not done. And Potiphar would not listen to him. Although sometimes it looks as maybe in the text that maybe by chance Potiphar might have known that he wasn't so, that maybe he wasn't really involved in this. He could have had him put to death. But he throws him in the king's dungeon. Now, at our prison, we're monitored by an outside agency that will come in and check to see how much sunlight is in the rooms of the inmates to make sure they have plenty of sunlight. They didn't have those back then at that day. And dungeons were dungeons. And for several years, he's there and he begins to run the dungeon. I mean, can you imagine a prisoner running the prison? And that's what he was doing. And there were some king's officers that had been thrown into the prison. His butler and his cupbearer and his baker. And they have some weird dreams. I tell you, I laugh at these dreams. These people eating way too much pepperoni pizza at night. And so they have some really weird dreams. And Joe says, well, you know, God's given me the ability to understand this stuff. Let me tell you what they mean. And he tells them one would be exonerated and the other one would be beheaded. I don't know if I would want to deliver that news to someone. You know, God's telling you you're dying today. And that's what happened. But he had told the one that was going to live, he said, now make sure you tell Pharaoh about me. And the Bible says that he was forgotten. And for two more years, he sat in a prison and he was absolutely forgotten. Nobody thought of him. Have you ever been there in life? Somebody doesn't show up like they should. Somebody doesn't call and check up on you like they should, and you feel like you've been forgotten. You get to a place of loneliness and you don't think anybody cares about you anymore. You see, Satan, that's what he loves to do. He loves to get you separated from everything. He'll separate you from this church. He'll separate you from your family. He'll just keep on pushing you away until you're all alone. And then that's when the real temptations come. That's when the real onslaughts come. But Joseph remained true. Through all this, he remained true. Amen. So, let me give you some things to think about from this little biographical tour here, if you will. And I want to give you four truths about baggage that we can learn from Joseph's life. Number one, baggage endures, increases with time. If you don't deal with baggage, guess what's going to happen to it tomorrow? It's going to get a little bit heavier. It's going to be a little bit harder to carry. Now, the Bible tells us that Satan, his whole desire is to seek, kill, and destroy. So the more I stack on you, eventually you're going to give up. And I have dealt with a lot of people that have made this statement, and I bet you there's somebody in here who's made this statement. I just don't care anymore. I don't care. And they fully give themselves over to their addictions or sins. And they just don't care anymore because the pain is just so relentless. They just don't care. And if you don't deal with your baggage, it's going to grow. And unfortunately, the sad part is it will affect others. Now, number two, baggage reveals character or the lack thereof. There are some people that when baggage hits them, they just begin to shine more. Because deep down inside, they had this character about them. And that's Joseph. The more that was placed upon him, the more he began to shine. The more weight that he encountered, the more he was able to endure. It modified, it strengthened, it developed his character. Job, with all the pain that he was going through, said, I know that I will be finer than gold when all this is done. I know that God is going to make me a better person from this. But it also does the opposite. Baggage sometimes can expose our bad character traits and the lack of character. And we begin to use our baggage as excuses for our actions. Number three, baggage will either cripple you or it will enhance you. Baggage will paralyze you. You will get numb and you will live life numb. Have you ever noticed that you can go through all the routines of life and not feel one thing? Just get up, go to work, come home, go to bed, get up, go to work, come home, go to bed. And we're numb. And it's crippled us. We begin to make excuses. We become hindered. Or, if God will step in, God can use that baggage. Paul, whatever reason, whatever was his thorn, So many different opinions about it because the Bible leaves it up a little bit. And whatever the thorn was, God said, I've given it to you, Paul, so that in your weakness you'll be able to glorify me and be resting on me and trusting me to help you. And that your sufficiency would be in me, not in of yourself. And that's the true way that Christians walk. It's when we get up, we're not doing this on our own. We're having God help us all through the day to carry us through our valleys and to help us through the trials so that He gets the glory. So that my life is used of Him in a way that I can never use it. Finally, baggage destroys or inspires purpose. God can use your baggage to achieve something with it. Or you can allow your baggage to destroy your purpose. I can gather 200 inmates in my chapel. And when I look at them, man, I see so much potential there. I see young men that can be used mightily of God. I see husbands and fathers that are there. Men of their communities. But they just don't realize that they've been destroyed to such a place that their purpose is amiss now. And they don't see the purpose of life. And they don't live anything past their own pain and suffering. God's got a story He wants to write with your life, but you got to let Him write it. So now I want you to go to Genesis 50. That's where we're getting to. This was all introduction. Because I want us to get to the place at the end of the story. And y'all know the story. And if you don't, you need to read these passages because there is not a Hollywood movie that could ever top this wonderful story that God does with Joseph. So, finally, Pharaoh has this weird dream. He gets a hold of the bad pizza and he dreams about cows and corn and 7 years of plenty and 7 years of need overtaking the plenty. And he can't figure it out. And all of his wise men can't figure it out. And finally, oh, wait a minute. The cupbearer said, wait a minute. I forgot about Joseph, Pharaoh. He can tell you exactly what you're dreaming. So, boy, they go get Joseph. They clean him up. They scrub him up. He'd been living in a prison. Shaved him up. Made him look pretty good. Brought him in. And Joseph interprets the dream that there was going to be 7 years of tremendous prosperity and then 7 years of famine that will be so severe that everybody will forget about the 7 years of plenty. And he tells Pharaoh, God's been good to you. He's telling you what's about to happen. And what you need to do is you need to start putting aside the seven good to be prepared for the seven bad. And Pharaoh says, man, you're right. Who else can we get to handle this but then you? And he promotes Joseph to pretty much second in command. No one higher than Pharaoh. And Joseph is to oversee all the economic prosperity and the prosperity of the agricultural and all these things and bring them in and store them. And Joseph is blessed. He has a wife now. He has two kids. Man, life has gotten pretty good now, finally. And during the years of need, Joseph is overseeing everybody, then he sees them. For you see, Jacob had sent the brothers to go get some wheat. And he sees them. They don't recognize him. Joseph looks like an Egyptian. Now, I'll be honest with you. If that had been me, I'd be like, all right, that one's going to die, and that one's going to be hung, and that one's going to be fed to something. And come on now, y'all aren't vindictive in here, are y'all?
Not at all.
Yeah. Eventually, Joseph reveals himself to him on the second round. And they cried, and they wept. And Joseph said, is my dad still alive? Yes, he's still alive. Go get him. And boy, they load up carts and chariots and off they go to get the old man and move him to Egypt. And Jacob comes in and, although I would have hated to have been that 10 that had to stand in there and tell Jacob that they did that to him and sold his son into slavery and made him think that his son was dead all those years. But now family is starting to heal. You see, Joseph had already dealt with his baggage. After several years, Jacob dies. And on his deathbed, he tells Joseph to make sure he takes care of his brothers. It's a very moving time in Genesis 50. They make a big procession back up to the Promised Land, to the cave of Machpelah, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac have been buried. And now Jacob is laid to rest in there. And they come back. And that's when the brothers pick up. And this is where I want you to read. Look at verse 15. And when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said, Joseph will preadventure hate us and will certainly requite us all the evil which we did unto him. Uh-oh. Dad's dead. We're in trouble. You see, these guys haven't dealt with their baggage. They're scared of death that's coming back to get them. And they sent a messenger. Oh, man, isn't that great? They couldn't even do it themselves. They have to send someone. That sounds like something we do in second grade. Hey, buddy, will you tell that girl I like her? And then he goes over, and next thing you know, she and him are a couple, and you got lost out. And so they sent this messenger unto Joseph, saying, thy father did command before he died, saying, so you shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespasses of thy brethren and their sin, for they did unto thee evil. And now we pray thee, forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of thy father. And Joseph wept when they spake unto him. As these messengers are reminding him, hey, you better do what daddy made you promise to do. He breaks down. And his brethren also. Then here comes his brothers, and they come in. And they fell down before his face. Man, they're all bowing down on the ground. Remember that dream? And he said, behold, we be thy servants. We're not your brothers, we're your servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God. But as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as this today to save much people alive. Now therefore fear you not, for I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. And for the rest of his life, he took care of that nation. And for years on afterwards, for 400 years, man, because of Joseph's influence, this nation grew and had prosperity and blessings until Exodus chapter 1, when it says a Pharaoh shows up after 400 years that did not know Joseph. He had an impact that lasted 400 years. Now, I don't know how much more time you and I've got before Jesus comes back, but if he was to delay our coming, wouldn't it be awesome to see your influence and what you did in your life have an impact on generations for 400 years? And they're still talking about you 400 years later? And it's because this was a man that dealt with his pain. And he recovered his life. And so how did he do it? So let me show you some things real quick. The how-tos of the Bible. Number one, what did he do? He wept and he grieved. Grief is a very necessary process. I don't know where we got the notion from, but I've heard it so many times. Well, Christians aren't supposed to cry. Especially at funerals, you're not supposed to grieve. No, that's not what the Bible says. It just says, don't grieve as those that have no hope. You got to go through grief. You lose someone, it's going to hurt. And then the macho crowd, well, I'm a man, I don't cry. Men don't cry. Dumbest theology out there. Because what happens is you bottle it up, and then when you left it bottled up, you pour it out on somebody they don't deserve. And he processed this. He cried when his brothers were there. He wept over them. He wept over the whole thing. Joseph's crying again. You say, Joseph sounds like a crybaby. No, he's a man that dealt with his emotions and his grief. You've lost someone. It's okay to feel grief and heartache over it. Death isn't supposed to be natural. And thank God that we have an ability to be comforted through the fact that one day we're going to be together with them in heaven if they know the Lord Jesus. All right, so he dealt with grief. Number two, he understood the place of God. He said unto them, fear not, in verse 19, for am I in the place of God? Do I look like God? Because you see, he had understood what the Bible taught, that the Bible says that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. It belongs to me. I will take care of it. There's a phrase in Colossians about Jesus coming back, and it basically has the idea that he will put everything back in order. He's going to make everything right. There is some pain that's happened to you, and there's no way for you to get that person back. And so you allow hatred to come in your heart, and bitterness. And hatred and bitterness is an ugly, ugly thing. Bitterness, the Bible says, is like a root. And then you start trying to deal with being a bitter person, and then it springs up over here, and it springs up over there. And the Bible says it defiles many. You see, he said, you know what? God will take care of all this. I don't know where he had that moment. Was it at Potiphar's house? Was it in the dungeon? I don't know. But somewhere along the way, he came to grips with it and said, all right, God, you're going to just take care of all my brothers. I can't deal with this. You're just going to have to justify me. And even the injustice of being forgotten, he never let it become bitter. He never was a bitter man. Look at the next one real quickly here. He saw good amid the pain. He said, you meant this to be evil, but God used this for good. He goes, I'm able to save you and all your families. And they've been eating on it for a while now. I'm feeding you guys. And God used it to get your family, the family from up in Israel, down here to Egypt so they could be taken care of. And God used it. And can I tell you something? God loves to use hurts and pains for His glory. And God's got a purpose for everything under the sun, everything that happens. God has got purpose and design in everything. And it's not a mistake that something bad happened to you, but hang on. God can use it.
Amen.
Then he embraced and embodied grace. In verse 21, he said, now, therefore, fear you not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spake kindly to them. He experienced grace with God. And then he took that grace and said, here, I'm going to pass this around. And he started handing grace out like y'all hand out candy around here. And he loved to be graceful. You say, well, I've forgiven him, but I haven't forgotten. No, that's not grace. Grace is that I've forgiven you and I'll never bring it back up again. I want to treat you as if it never happened. And boy, we all love God's grace. We get in here and, ooh, man, I bet we get all spiritual here for a moment if we all start singing Amazing Grace, man. Woo! But we take that grace and we just set it aside in our hearts, and then we're bitter toward people and we're angry toward people and we cut people off and we mumble at people and we yell at our loved ones. Where's the grace? Huh? Because we're supposed to forgive. Ephesians chapter 4. We're to forgive as Christ forgave us. He said, there's no way I could forgive that monster in my life that did what he did. Yeah, you can. You can forgive it. Because remember, who's going to take care of it at the end? God will. And so he let it go. He spake kindly to them. I don't know about y'all, but somebody throws me in a pit and sells me as a slave, I don't speak kindly to that person? Yeah, right. I would come and say, hey, y'all remember that dream? Ta-da! Right? You know, he never did that. I imagine Joseph, if you got around him, found out that he was one of the most kindest, gentlest people on the face of the earth. And I want to show you something. And I want you to pay attention to this video. Because it is probably the most excellent teaching on baggage. And it's put in such a way that I think it will bless your hearts. Go ahead.
You've heard the saying, he's carrying a lot of baggage from his past, or avoid her.
Baggage.
But think about it. I mean, baggage is, we get it from other people, the things that they do to us or say to us. And if we carry those memories around, in essence, we carry baggage. We begin collecting baggage when we're just little kids.
There you are.
Hey.
Hey, I need to talk to you.
Yeah, what?
Well, we were talking about building the treehouse.
Yeah. I love treehouses.
Yeah, it's just a thing. See, you can't help us build the treehouse.
Why?
Well, you don't really want me to tell you.
Yeah, I do.
Okay, well, we were talking, the gang, we were talking.
Yeah.
Well, you're too fat.
What?
You'll weigh down the treehouse.
I'm not fat.
Yes.
No, I'm not. No. Mommy just says I'm big boned.
Dinosaurs are big boned. You're fat.
No. Mommy says I'm chunky.
Peanut butter's chunky. You're fat.
No. Mommy says that I've lost weight.
I think you found it.
No. Mommy says I'm just different.
Your mommy says you're just different?
Yeah, I'm just different.
Go back to where you came from. I gotta go. Bye.
Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. It's one of the biggest lies we teach children. Words hurt. They cut deep. And if we carry around the words of other people, essentially what we do is we're collecting baggage. See, we can't find our self-worth based on what other people think of us. We have to find our self-worth based on Christ and our relationship with Him. But it doesn't seem to be that easy. And as life goes on and we get older, we just tend to collect more baggage. Sometimes we pick up baggage from people who are very close to us, like a best friend.
No, I know. I know, Shelly. I know. It's like we talked for 3 hours and it seemed like 5 minutes. I know. It's like we have this amazing connection, this chemistry. Okay, I'm just going to say this, Shelly. I've never said this to anyone in a really long time. Shelly, I feel like you're my density. I really, really do. No, you're right. You're my destiny. That's what I meant. You're my destiny, right? I'm just so homeless. Hey, he's right here. I gotta go. Okay, bye.
Hey, buddy, what's up?
Not much. Who are you talking to?
Talking to my mom.
Your mom's your destiny.
Yeah. I mean, she gave birth to me and everything. Yeah, I mean, yeah. Kudos.
Really? Because it sounds like you said Shelly.
Yeah, that's her name.
I thought your mom's name was Kelly.
That's her middle name.
Your mom's name's Kelly Shelley?
Yeah. I mean, she was picked on a lot when she was a kid, so I just really try to encourage her all the time and tell her, I love her. What's wrong with that?
Okay. Whatever. Did you talk to my Shelley?
Yeah, I did.
And?
She's not going to be your Shelley. Look, we just started talking. We just kind of hit it off. It just happened. I mean, we had this great chemistry. It just...
No. You were supposed to call her for me.
I did. I started out doing that. I did. No. You don't believe me.
You're supposed to be my best friend.
I am. Don't let a girl come between us, okay?
You did this. Look, man, you know I've liked her since we were in kindergarten. You were supposed to talk to her for me.
Yes, but I've been your best friend since kindergarten, and we've always said growing up, best friends forever, right?
Yeah, well, you know what? Forever just got a lot shorter.
Don't do this.
Did this. You're supposed to be my best friend. And our friends, they're just trying to get through life the same way we are. And sometimes they're going to make poor choices. And we can either learn to forgive them or... pick up more baggage. You know, the truth about baggage is we don't need other people to load it on us. We do a pretty good job of dumping baggage on ourselves when we compare ourselves to others. We think things like, if I could be as popular as they are, I could be as gifted and talented as they are, but I'm not. I'm a loser. I'm no good. And when we think that, we pick up more baggage. Or we find ourselves thinking, they have it made. And why is life so easy for them and so hard for me? I'm never going to make it. And when we buy into that lie, more baggage. And sometimes we pick up baggage from people who love us dearly. They just don't realize that their words cut like a knife.
Son.
Hey, Dad.
What happened out there?
The ball slipped. The lights got in my eyes.
The light's got in your eyes.
Yeah.
You know that's what costs us the game, don't you?
Yeah.
The ball flipped. How many times have I gotten up in the morning before 5 a.m., before I go to work on the stuff with you? Huh? There were scouts out there. You realize that?
Dad, the ball slipped.
The ball slipped.
It did. I mean, what do you
want? Hey, Coach. Huh? No. Butterfingers, yeah. We're going to work with them. Uh-huh. All right. See you later.
Are you crying?
No.
Well, don't. Pull it together. People are watching. I want you to grab your stuff. I'm going to go to the car and I'll meet you there, all right? Dad, I'm just disappointed in you, all right? These were our dreams, right? Grab your stuff.
And our parents, they don't mean to hurt us. It's just they've got their own baggage. And when you don't deal with baggage, you pass it on. And for us, we have to learn to find our self-worth only in our relationship with Christ. And if we don't, we pick up more baggage. It gets uncomfortable, tedious. And our natural tendency is to want to dump this baggage onto someone else, but it always backfires.
Hey, can I ask you a question?
What are you doing in my room?
I just need to ask you a question.
What?
Can you give me and my friends a ride to school? It's cold and I don't want to ride my bike. What?
Are you really asking that?
Yeah, I don't think it's a big deal. Just give me a ride and some of my friends to school.
You need to understand something. Just because you and your loser friends are in high school now doesn't mean I'm going to give you a ride, okay? Because look at me. You need to understand that when people look at you, they see a freak, all right? And if they know that I'm related to you, if they know we're brothers, they're going to think I'm a freak too, okay? I'm not okay with that. So here's the deal. I don't care how you get there. I don't care if you have to walk or crawl or whatever, but I'm not going to be a chauffeur for you and your loser friends, okay?
It's not my fault that Dad left. Why do you keep taking out on me?
Whatever.
No, you know I'm right.
Okay. I'm sorry.
You're not sorry. You're only sorry that I'm calling you out. I'll ride my bike.
I said I was sorry.
I'll ride my bike.
Come on. And in the process of trying to dump our baggage on someone else, inevitably what happens is we pick up more baggage. And then there's that one. My sin. My secret sin. It's cool. I mean, I've got it under control. Who am I kidding? What's the time that has control of me? And this is the way I live. And yet, I hear the words of Christ who says, I've come that you may have life and may have it abundantly. I don't know about you, but this doesn't really feel like abundant life to me. Yeah. I can't walk straight. I can barely keep my balance. And then I remember his words. Because Christ also said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's what I want. That's what I want. So I go to God.
God, please, if you're willing, would you take this baggage from me? Because, God, I'm miserable and I can't live this way anymore. Please, take it.
You know what? He takes it.
In 67, a young lady was swimming with her friends. And she dove into the water at Chesapeake Bay. But she had made a profound mistake. She had misjudged the shallowness of the water. When she fell, she fractured her back between the fourth and fifth cervical levels and was a quadriplegic from her shoulders down. For 2 years, she went into rehab, trying to help her to gain any type of movement that they could, to help her to learn how to live life as a quadriplegic. A young lady that was very active in life, rode horses, hiked, and tennis, and everything else she could get her hands on was now over with. She was confined to a wheelchair. And if her nose itched, she couldn't even itch it. But as she went through those 2 years of rehab, she dealt with anger and depression and suicide, even doubted who God was. But it was at that day that she realized that she needed to take all of her pain and her hurt and give it back to Jesus. And that's what she did. Today, she has written over 48 books. She's an accomplished artist and a musician. And about 2 weeks ago, I heard her speak. And as I was listening to her message and her life and talking about the heartaches that she's had, here just recently she went through a bout of breast cancer. And from her perspective, life was wrong. But she didn't choose to look that way. She looked on the other way. Have you ever watched a lady do cross stitching? If you look at the back, it's nothing but frayed strings and knots. You may be able to make up the pattern to a degree, but it isn't until you flip it over. We're on that side. We can't make sense of what God is doing, and we got all this hurt and pain. And she made this statement that has just sunk deep in my soul over the past couple weeks. That sometimes God allows what He hates to accomplish what He loves. And you're saying, wait a minute. God hates that His Son would be crucified, but permitted it for our salvation. And there are some things that have happened to you that God hates, but He's going to use it to gain what He loves. If you'll let Him. If a quadriplegic lady that can't itch her nose or shoo away a fly can sit there in a wheelchair and tell me that God allows something that He hates to accomplish what He loves, and then I look at my baggage and my pain and my problems and my whinings, and I realize it's not that big of a thing anymore. Can I finish up with just three questions real quick? And these are the questions you need to be answering today. What are you carrying? What have you picked up? Something from your past, from childhood? Something with your marriage? Something with somebody completely outside of your life frame? What are you carrying? And when you identify it, then you can deal with it. And you may be sitting here thinking, I don't have anything, Brother Clapp. Yeah, you do. Did you know 95% of all addictive behaviors is from one thing called pain? And let me ask you about this. Is it a hindrance or is it a help? Is it a hindrance because you're bitter about it, you're angry about it, you're hurting? Or have you surrendered to God and say, all right, God, here's my problem, here's my baggage, here's my pain. Now you take it and do something that you love with it. Is it hindering you or is it inspiring you to move on? Let it go and let God. It's amazing how we want to hold on to it. I have watched people put it down and then come right back to it. It feels comfortable. I've been carrying it all this time. It feels comfortable. Maybe there are some things right now. And you know them. I don't have to sit down with you and try to evaluate your life and analyze your life. You know what's hurting your heart. There ain't one of you in here that doesn't have a hurt heart. Spoken. Some of y'all have had things done to you that should never happen. Some things have happened in your life that you did with your own making, but you never realized the pain you're going to create it. And you create that pain and that hurt and that baggage. And you've been just going so long with it, you just think that's the way life is. Well, life's just this way. That's not the way Jesus is. And Jesus says, come. You know what that means? You need to make a move. Come unto me. There's a direction you need to go to. That's to Jesus. And then you step out of the way and let God be God. And God has an amazing way of taking all your frayed stitches of life and all your pain and all the story and a wonderful story. Would you stand with your heads bowed and eyes closed? Pastor?
Timely message. Very timely message. Every time we hear a message like this, we think about, well, I wish so-and-so had been here. They sure needed that. But the God of all grace and the one who knows the future put you here to hear that. Amen. Me. We're the ones. Well, I'll tell you what. Lots of bad. Lots of hurts. I was thinking about your birthday party yesterday. Never had one of those. All kinds of things as a kid did without. Kind words, encouragement, wasn't there. God do. He took all of those things and He used them to create just the opposite of what you would think it would have caused. Just the opposite. How does God do that? Well, if I knew that, I'd be God. I don't know how He does it, but I know He does it. The Bible says that God comforts us in our trouble so that we will in turn be able to comfort someone else when they're going through it. We were just hearing about that in Bible class this morning. It's one of the praises. Andrew's talking about God using him because of some horrible things in his life that nobody ought to have to go through. But now God's using it to help other people. But you cannot carry those bags. They will break you. You can't carry around unforgiveness. Puts you out of fellowship with God. And Christians can't make it out of fellowship with God. We cannot survive walking by ourselves without God walking with us. Now, I suppose that message probably spoke to us, each one, in several different ways. But the response is the same. Come to Jesus. Let Him handle the burden. Come to Him. We're gonna sing a complete song of worship. Let the King of my heart. And it's up to you to respond to the Lord as He speaks to your heart.